Before we begin, let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your word, for the foundation of it, Lord, as it guides us in our daily walk. May hearts and minds be open to your truth this day, both here and in Big Church, Lord, and give me words to speak this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Well, this morning we'll continue with part 29 of Biblical Christian Ethics for those who are counting. And this topic is so expansive, it's going to be two parts, this Sunday and next Sunday, and really could have been a whole month. And fair warning, today is going to be fairly academic in order to have you understand the various Reformed ethical viewpoints that no doubt you may have heard, and then have you think about this topic and these dilemmas all this week in order to prepare us for part two next Sunday, when we're going to jump straight into God's Word to hopefully resolve those dilemmas. So what is the topic worthy of this week-long contemplation? Well, it's the topic, the biblical ethics of lying. The biblical ethics of lying. And lying, and by extension deception, is by far the number one topic that I get asked when people hear that I'm teaching a series on Christian ethics. I'll often be asked, is there ever a time that God blesses lying, or does God always forbid lying no matter what? And in nearly every situation, the conversation will lead to me being asked about three scenarios, two from the Bible and one from modern history. Number one, Rahab protecting the spies in Joshua 2, so we'll take care of that next week. The Hebrew midwives in Egypt in Exodus 1, and we'll take care of that next week. And then people lying to the Nazis to hide and protect God's chosen people, the Jews. It seems like that one always comes up, and it comes up in the material that I studied as well. And interestingly, in modern Christian situational ethics, these scenarios are sometimes called, quote, impossible moral conflict, or, quote, tragic moral choice scenarios, as several biblical ethicists have coined them, where they claim that Christians only have two possible choices, and they're both sinful ones, a Hobson's choice of disobeying one of God's commands to follow another of God's commands, so that either way we will be in sin, and thus the best thing that a Christian can do is choose the, quote, lesser sin, or, quote, the higher moral law. I'll get to that, but we disagree with that view. Biblical ethicist Wayne Grudem summarizes modern Christian situational ethics using that Nazi Germany example. He says, quote, the dilemma is that if the householder tells the truth, he will be betraying innocent life, which surely is morally, I would say ethically, is morally wrong. But if he lies and says he has no Jews hiding in the house, he will be committing the moral or ethical wrong of lying. And then he asks this question to just kind of set up the point. He doesn't agree with this, but he lays out, in such a situation, isn't it better to tell a lie, the lesser sin, than to betray innocent people so that they die a greater sin? Over the past 2 years, I've had a rather thought-provoking and challenging conversations with very biblical Christians, fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, on whether or not God has blessed and will bless lying in certain circumstances, because in their view, the Bible seems to support that God has and will bless lying in certain limited scenarios. So I wanted to have this last topic wrap up my series. And perhaps because it's the most challenging ethical topic facing true followers of Christ, as one commentator described, quote, this ethical dilemma of lying has troubled Christian commentators down the centuries, end quote. So in about 90 minutes total, this Sunday and next Sunday, I'm going to attempt to explain this dilemma that the foremost theologians, people way smarter than me, have debated for 1,700 years or so. And what that means is we're going to be like a supersonic Concorde jet flying fast and flying at 60,000 feet to do a high-level flyover on this topic. And then the Holy Spirit can and will work more deeply in each of us who are true followers of Christ through the biblical foundation of God's Word, informing us on how each of us need to individually respond to these dilemmas in the future because I'm confident that we will all be convicted in different ways by God's word on this topic. So with that introduction to get the blood flowing to the brain, I'm going to have you go to table time now. So let's take a few minutes around your tables to answer at least one of the questions. Table leaders, you can choose any one of the three that I've prepared for you, and I'll be back up in a few minutes. Okay, let's come back together. I know that time was short. That will set you up for this week, talking more, I'm sure, about these. It's to get that blood flowing to the brain this morning for our rather heady teaching today. So by way of review, remember that biblical Christian ethics is going back to a fundamental threshold question, which is what does God, through his word, have to say about what we ought to think or do in this situation or dilemma? And you've heard me say it many times, we have God's ethics, ethos, based on his word versus mankind's morality, mores, based on cultural norms. And we as biblical Christians want to always be adhering to God's ethics, doing those ethical oughts, based on the solid foundation of his word. So let's look at our first standard ethical question, where we typically start during our study of biblical ethics. And we start with question one, what's our problem? And I think we'd all agree that as sinners, whether we're saved or unsaved, lying is a major problem while we're alive in this world. Wayne Grudem's research highlighted numerous survey results to demonstrate that, quote, such widespread dishonesty is a destructive cancer relentlessly eating away at the fabric of society, end quote. Listen to these survey results. 76% of adults say it's okay to lie sometimes. 60% of people cannot go longer than 10 minutes in a conversation without telling a lie. 21% of men and 16% of women admitted they've lied on resumes. Women, you're not off the hook. 43% of women and 30% of men admitted they've lied to their parents. And 21% of both men and women have lied to their spouses or significant others, those people closest to them. You see, all people have a problem when it comes to lying. Since people lie on average 10 times a week and up to 4 times a day, at that rate, every person lies about 1,460 times a year. And by the time a person is 60 years old, they've lied about 88,000 times. So as biblical Christians who are well taught, what could our problem be with lying? Well, our problem could be that we believe there are indeed certain situations that would justify lying. As I mentioned before, that's called, quote, situational ethics. And some well-meaning Christians over the years have even attempted to put a Christian spin on worldly situational ethics. Or perhaps we are okay with lying, knowing full well it's sin, because we'll just ask God to forgive us, because he has forgiven us all our sins, past, present, and future. But then what do we do with Romans 6, 1 and 2? What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. And then Paul asks this great ethical question, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or perhaps we're just fine telling little white lies. I heard that around your tables, as society calls them. And according to the Oxford Dictionary, white lies are harmless or trivial lies, especially those told to avoid hurting someone's feelings. What's a classic question that may invite a white lie? Men might get asked, do you like dinner? Or even more classic, how does this outfit make me look? Okay, women might get asked, don't you love watching sports with your husband? Or families telling a white lie to misdirect a loved one in order to throw a surprise birthday party or anniversary party. Or families buying a new goldfish from the pet store. In our case, it was a betta fish. When the goldfish died and telling the child it's the same fish. Or parents telling children about Santa Claus or the Tooth Fairy as factual reality. Or perhaps we have in our own minds a sliding scale of lies, where we'll not tell big, obvious lies, but lesser lies in degree are okay, so long as those lies don't hurt anybody. From a Reformed viewpoint, biblical ethicist Herman Bavinck described three categories of lies. He wrote, quote, "Lies are classified into three categories. A, crafty lies. Those are simple lies occurring merely out of the desire for lying. B, playful lies. Those are white lies in order to save oneself. And C, emergency lies, lies of necessity to help another person or save someone from injury," end quote. And although some Christians don't see all three categories as sin, typically they only see crafty lies as sin, the playful ones and the emergency lies they're okay with, that's a problem for us. That's a dilemma for us as biblical Christians. Bavinck maintains that all three are indeed sin, even lying for the sake of others, according to God's holy standard as found in His Word. And we'll build up to that today as we move towards the absolutist viewpoint. Or perhaps we're okay with lying as long as we don't get caught. So we'll do whatever it takes to not get caught, leading to lies, covering lies, until eventually we are ensnared in a web of lies, as it's called. Or perhaps we're okay with lying in an area of life that nobody can verify. After all, how many guys say that they were the best high school football player there ever was? Or how many Christians claim to hear from God, have visions of God, have been to heaven, and so forth? There's no way to verify if it's true, though. Or perhaps we're in a career or at an employer where lying or deception is expected. For example, you might be rewarded for hyperbole, making exaggerated statements on behalf of the company. Or you might be in sales and engage in the legally acceptable advertising tactic of puffery. And puffery is the legal term for making subjectively exaggerated statements which cannot be proven true or false for purposes of advertising. Some examples that we see, we don't even realize this when we see them, but home of the world's best hamburger. Is it really? Or our shoes are the most comfortable you'll ever wear. Or America's favorite coffee. How do you know that? Or our service is second to none. I'm sure people would disagree. Or you might be in investigations or litigation work where ruses and certain questioning techniques allow for lying or deception or misdirection during an interview. When Morgan was younger, she was asked, what does your dad do for a living? And she said, he's a liar, because she couldn't say lawyer. So, I digress. Or perhaps you're a people pleaser who will lie or tell a half-truth just to avoid conflict under the guise of being a peacemaker. Or perhaps we're conflicted to play a board game or watch a game show on television where lying or deception is part of the game. Well, whatever the scenario, our problem likely boils down to us not thinking about what we are taught by God through the preaching and teaching of His Word on the topic of lying, which is perhaps the number one ethical dilemma that you've experienced or wrestled with. Now, before we move to question two and look at God's Word, there's two areas to address today that could be our problem, our two problem statements. Number one, our definition of lying and whether deception is included or not in the lie or in the definition of lying. And number two, the prevailing viewpoints on the strictness of the biblical prohibition against lying. And we need to take the time today to look at these. And again, this will be fairly academic, but these will help us prepare to move to God's Word next Sunday, Lord willing, as we move into examples in Scripture. So let's start with our first subpoint that you see in your notes, defining lying and where does deception lie? Defining lying and where does deception lie? A little play on words there. Right at the outset, we need to define our terminology, because everyone might have a different view of what lying, quote unquote, means. And the term and concept of deception inevitably creeps into the discussion. And having a different definition at the outset is like being a degree or two off with a compass at the start of your journey. We might be talking about a similar concept in the beginning, but as we head down the road, we are on different paths, as lying and deception may or may not be treated differently by the Lord in His Word. That's for next Sunday. Wayne Grudem summarized the threshold issue of defining lying, both generally and specifically, when he wrote this, quote, "Discussions of lying often suffer from a lack of precision in defining at the outset exactly what is being discussed. In a narrow sense, lying includes only verbally affirming something you believe to be false." So very narrow. In a broad sense, some people think that lying refers to all kinds of deception. And he goes through a big list talking about deceptive actions, half-truths, and unintentional truths. And then he continues, quote, "However, these broader definitions of lying include so many different categories that it makes discussion of this topic hopelessly complex and often leads to more confusion than clarity. In addition," Grudem says, "I'm not aware of any modern ethical thinker who argues that all kinds of deception are always wrong." Focus on modern. I think it's good to go back to some of the dead theologians on this. But Grudem then summarizes that the best definition of lying from what he studied in God's Word is this. Quote, "Lying is affirming in speech or writing something you believe to be false." Lying is affirming in speech or writing something you believe to be false, end quote. Is that a good definition or not? That's a dilemma. So said another way, Grudem defines lying as, one, an affirming statement, affirming something, and affirming in the Oxford Dictionary is to state as a fact or assert strongly or publicly, so it's asserting something. Number two, you believe to be false. You believe to be false. And number three, in speech or writing. So affirming something you believe to be false in speech or writing. He says if those aren't met, you're not lying biblically. And notice Grudem does not include actions. Why? Well, Grudem defends his narrow definition of lying as only applying to speech and writing by stating that throughout history, staunch defenders of the ethical absolutist view, that's our third view, that lying is always wrong, like Augustine, Thomas Aquinas, John Calvin, and John Murray, all were absolutists, apply this narrow definition of lying as an assertion, an affirmative statement, contrary to the speaker's belief, which Grudem says is different than acts of deception. Well, Professor John Murray, who also believed in this, he was an absolutist on God's prohibition against lying, he defined it this way, quote, "The person who is to be branded as a liar is the person who, A, affirms to be true what he knows to be false or believes to be false, or the reverse, B, affirms to be false what he knows or believes to be true." And Murray is also quoted as saying, quote, "The injunctions of Scripture, which bear directly on the demand for truthfulness, have reference to speech or utterance." So he talks about the verbal speech or utterance, end quote. Well, biblical ethics professor John Frame takes a different approach, broadening the definition of lying to also include deceptive actions, so not just words but actions. Frame agrees that words and actions are different in some respects, but he argues that there is no, quote, "morally relevant difference or ethically relevant difference between deceiving with word and deceiving with actions, for both are wrong because they deceive people." That's the problem. Yet, so he was good, and then yet, Frame broadens lying, although he broadens lying to include acts of deception, he then narrows his definition of lying by tying it to only harming neighbors, only applying to harming neighbors. Why? Because Frame takes a strict read of the ninth commandment in Exodus 20:16. So turn there, Exodus 20:16. So he zeroes in on this passage. And while you're turning there, he essentially says we draw lots of broad application from it, but if we look specifically, it only applies to a certain situation. Exodus 20:16, you shall not bear, so a command here, not bear false witness against your neighbor. So about this verse, Frame noted this, quote, "As is usually taught, we might have expected the ninth commandment to simply read, 'You shall not lie.' That's not what it says, right? But the longer formulation, meaning how it's written here in Scripture, sets a context with some qualifications that we need to be aware of. That context defines the narrow meaning of the commandment and gives us some guidance in drawing broader meanings from it. The context is that of legal testimony. The sin of false witness is that of distorting the facts in such a way as to harm one's neighbor," end quote. Frame argues that the language and context within the ninth commandment itself only promotes truth between believers and their neighbors. And Frame suggests that neighbor does not apply to all mankind, as God appears to allow lying and deception against enemies and the wicked. And more on that later. Frame then goes on to summarize his best definition of lying from what he studies in God's Word. And he says it's this, quote, "What then is a lie? I would say that a lie is a word or act that intentionally deceives a neighbor in order to hurt him. It is false witness against a neighbor," end quote. Right? So he says, I would say it's a lie is a word or act that intentionally deceives a neighbor in order to hurt him. So said another way, Frame defines lying as five things. One, a word or act. Frame adds action here, not just words. Two, that intentionally. Three, distorts facts or deceives others. Frame adds deception in his definition. Four, to harm. Five, one's neighbor. So you need to have these five things for a biblical lie, he says. A word or act that intentionally distorts facts, number three, or deceives with falsehoods. Four, to harm, so an intention to harm, or harms, he says, one's neighbor, number five. Since Frame introduces deception into the definition of lying, it's helpful to look at what Reformed theology is taught on this subject. An early church father, Augustine, 354 to 430 AD, who was a pretty bright line strict adherent that any lying is sin, period, said that lying is any intentional falsehood. But then when it came to deception, Augustine said this, quote, so put on your thinking cap on this, "Although everyone who lies wishes to hide what is true, yet not everyone who wishes to hide what is true tells a lie." I'll repeat that. So although everyone who lies wishes to hide what is true, yet not everyone who wishes to hide what is true tells a lie. So he makes a distinction between lying and deception. So let me help you unpack these definitions a bit. I see your eyes, I see furrowed brows, I see heads exploding, brain shutting off. There appears to be three commonalities in Reformed definitions of lying from biblical ethicists. And you may disagree, but this is what I found. Three commonalities. Number one, intentionality. So to have a biblical lie, the definitions in Reformed circles is that there needs to be intentionality, an intention to assert as fact, or an intention to distort facts, hold something out that's false, it's true. So some sort of intentionality. Number two, falsity. Some sort of falsity, knowing something is false, a known untruth you're dealing with. And three, communication. I couldn't make that one an ITY. Communication-y? I don't know, but communication. So communicating the untruth through verbal speech, nonverbal communication, like head nods, right? That's a form of communication. Or in writing. So those are the three common factors I found in Reformed theology of what constitutes biblical lying, or lying biblically. Not that lying is biblical, but you know what I'm saying. The definition of lying. Intentionality, falsity, and some sort of communication. But I did not find harm in the definitions, in common across the definitions, harm, or deceptive acts as commonalities. So those remain open questions for us ethically as we wrestle with this definition. And again, you may land on these in different places, harm and deceptive acts. But those three commonalities give us some scenarios that biblical ethicists largely agree would biblically not constitute lying. But a caution, there can be a fine line on when some of these cross the line into lying. Let me go over these briefly. There's 10 things that are generally not considered lying, but they are still dilemmas for us as Christians that we wrestle with ethically. So 10 things. Oh, this, it's a grocery list. So number one, silence. Silence. I heard you talk about that at the table. Saying nothing and affirming nothing. Is that lying? Well, Jesus never sinned, so he could not lie. So when he remained silent, he was not lying. Silence is not lying, ethicists say. Number two, redirection. Redirection. Instead of answering a question, redirecting a conversation to avoid having an answer. Next week, we'll talk about that Nazi Germany example, that you could redirect the questioning of the governing authorities. That's one response to have. Right? Redirection. So a question, do you like my cooking? Answer, how about them Seahawks? Right? Right? That's redirection, right? Or, did I ever tell you that I love you? Right? Redirection. Okay, number three, a mistake of fact. By the way, those responses would be ethical because they're redirection. Number three, a mistake of fact. Genuinely thinking something is factual, but you were misinformed or wrong, right? And made a genuine mistake. That goes to the intentionality piece. However, we need to be very careful about this one, as this could very easily lead to the sin of slander or gossip. A good question for us to ask is, do we know that's really true before we go tell it to the church? Right? So a mistake of fact. Number four, a parable. A parable. Even though a parable may describe events that did not happen historically, it's not being asserted as fact, but rather to demonstrate a lesson, a truism from the story, not the story itself. Jesus never sinned, so he could not lie. So when he told parables, he was not lying. Number five, fiction. Fiction. And these are all scenarios that have come up, questions when you talk about the ethics of lying. Fiction. Can you be a fiction writer, for example, as a Christian? Well, fiction is asserting things that are not true, but imaginative and invented. And people expect that from fiction. However, it would cross a line if the author presents the fictional story as factual, although sometimes truth is stranger than fiction. Well, number six, hyperbole. Hyperbole. And hyperbole is an exaggerated statement made for rhetorical effect, not for the truth of the statement itself. Hyperbole is like saying, Jim has been teaching this series forever and my head is going to explode. Okay? That's hyperbole, right? There's not truth in that statement. So, maybe, right? It's debatable, right? Maybe we put it in the debatable column, but anyway, Jesus never sinned, so he could not lie. So when he said, take the log out of your own eye, Matthew 7:5, Jesus was not lying. It's hyperbole. Number seven, humor. Humor. Jokes often contain ironic statements that may or may not be true for the punchline, for comedic effect. The people expect that from humor. The truth is intended to set up a punchline. Or the statement is intended to set up a punchline. It may or may not be true. It's not asserted as truth. It's asserted for humor. And although the truth can be hilarious, and some of the best jokes are true, truisms. Number eight, phatic expressions. Okay, phatic expressions. P-H-A-T-I-C, if you wondered how to spell it. Phatic expressions. AI helped me with that one, define it. These are common sayings that serve a social function of politeness. It's about politeness that nobody expects to really be true. What do I mean? Things like writing thanks at the end of every email. Are we really thankful or do you just thanks? Signing sincerely at the end of a letter. Are we sincere? Asking how are you? Do we really care how that person is? saying have a nice day or good to meet you or see you later to somebody you've never see again, right? Do we really mean it when we write or say them? Those are phatic expressions. That's just common, it's common language. There's not truth in them. Nobody expects those to be true. But they are a dilemma. I mean, they can challenge you. Do I write those things if I'm really not thankful or I don't care about the person? So I offer it up as you could be struggling with that. Number 9, games requiring lying or bluffing or deception as gaming strategy. You may have a problem with, I don't want to play that game. It involves deception. Things like board games or party games, like two truths and a lie, or athletic contests, right? Having a problem with a team that calls a deceptive play that deceives the other team. You see how far this can go down the line. Even game shows like Hollywood Squares or Survivor, where the core of the game is deception, bluffing, or outright lying. Everyone knows, though, the lying or bluffing or deception is just for the game itself and is not being played to assert actual truth or facts to harm. So ethicists say generally that's not considered lying biblically. And then 10, magic tricks or movie magic, as these rely on sleight of hand, redirection, or misdirection, and essentially illusion as a form of deception. But people understand what they're watching or participating in. It's to be tricked. It's not to watch actual truth. So those are 10 things that biblical ethicists generally say is not lying. Again, you may disagree, that's fine. But then there's things that are debatable, that there's more question about amongst biblical ethicists. And these deal more with deception versus lying. And let me go over those briefly. There's 5 things there that are generally debatable whether they're considered lying. But they are, again, dilemmas that Christians deal with ethically. Number 1, nonverbal or verbal misdirection for a good purpose. Right? So this is deception for a good purpose or a blessing, not to harm. For example, leaving the lights on a timer or leaving a radio on in the house when you're away on vacation to make people think someone's home. You're deceiving the burglars. Okay? People have problems with this. I just mentioned it. Telling your kids that broccoli are, quote, little trees to get them to eat their veggies because they've heard their friends say they don't like broccoli. That might be an example from our own home. Asking a spouse, what's that, to get them to look away as you put a gift in front of them or steal that last bite of dessert. A personal example is a solo sheriff's deputy on patrol over 25 years ago. I was taught in my training to pretend like I had an imaginary partner if I was ever concerned for my safety at night. Turn on the passenger spotlight in my patrol car and talk to my imaginary partner to make the bad guy think there were two of us there. So, no doubt a good purpose intended, right? My safety is a good purpose, but was it biblical? And it was actually that scenario that led to me teaching this topic. It's debatable. It's debatable whether that was biblical, especially as I've grown in my understanding of God's word since that time. Well, how about number 2, flatteries? Flatteries. Now, these are giving excessive or insincere praise, sometimes with a hidden or ulterior motive to gain favor. That's debatable. Or 3, practical jokes. Now, there's deception. There's usually even a white lie in there to set up the practical joke, to punk someone. Or 4, military strategy. Military strategy, commanders often deceive as part of their battle plans to mask the true plan. So that's debatable amongst ethicists. And here's a rapidly emerging one that I added, use of AI, right? ChatGPT and other AI models creating responses or creating works that we represent as our own thoughts, ingenuity, and work. I offer these 15 things because as we get into God's Word next Sunday, the Word of God will set up an ethical grid for us to run common scenarios like this through. And our prayer should be that the convicting work of the Holy Spirit through our God-given consciences will help us deal with these biblically and ethically before God. Let's move to our second subpoint, to see how these definitions of lying have shaped three prevailing views, ethical viewpoints on lying. Three prevailing viewpoints. Now, as I mentioned already, biblical ethicists are divided on whether there are certain situations that justify true followers of Christ lying. And again, this is called situational ethics. And again, some well-meaning Christians have put a spin on these. But R.C. Sproul, theologian R.C. Sproul, warned of our problem of living in a world of gray areas without God's absolutes. And he said, quote, "The Christian must seek for righteousness and never be satisfied with living in the smog of perpetual grayness. He wants to know where the right way is located, where the path of righteousness lies. There is a right and there is a wrong. The difference between them is the concern of ethics. We seek a way to find the right, which is neither subjective nor arbitrary. We seek norms and principles that transcend prejudice and mere societal conventions. We seek an objective basis for our ethical standards." And here we go. Ultimately, we seek a knowledge of the character of God. We'll see that next week. Whose holiness is to be reflected in our patterns of behavior. With God, there is a definite and absolute black and white. But here's the problem statement. The problem for us is to discover which things belong where. Right? End quote. With that in mind, there are three prevailing Reformed views that I found preparing for this topic. And no doubt there's more views. But these are held out by the three ethicists I studied, Norman Geisler, John Frame, and Wayne Grudem, who each took a different ethical viewpoint. And I want to say this, while all earnestly attempting to be biblical, these three viewpoints stem from different examples in God's Word that they looked at, where the Lord appears to bless lying or bless deception in limited circumstances. And an important side note, I don't want to forget about this before next week. We need to be careful to not make Old Testament historical examples in God's Word a normative principle for Christians today. Maybe it is, but we need to be careful on that, and next Sunday we'll get to that. So with our remaining time, quickly, we'll look at these three viewpoints. Number one, choosing the higher law, also known as graded absolutism. And this graded absolutism view is supported by Norman Geisler, biblical ethicist Norman Geisler. And while he agrees that God deals in absolutes, something actually that all three ethicists agree on, which is a good thing, Geisler argues that when those attributes come into conflict, when they collide in how we act biblically, we are to ethically choose to keep the, quote, higher law, to follow the higher absolute of God, rather than the lower law or lower absolute. For example, using the Nazi Germany example, Geisler argues that preserving a life is a higher law than the lower law of telling the truth. But I believe this is putting a quote-unquote Christian spin on worldly situational ethics, rather than adhering to straight biblical ethics from God's Word. Here's how Geisler argued the assertion of graded absolutism. And I've strung together six quotes through his much larger work to try and explain this argument succinctly. Number one, he said, "Some personally unavoidable moral conflicts," I'd use ethical conflicts, "exist in which an individual cannot obey both of God's commands. Quote, God does not hold a person guilty for not keeping a lower moral law so long as one keeps the higher law. God exempts one from his duty to keep the lower law since he could not keep it without breaking a higher law." Stay with me. Quote, "For example, in falsifying to save a life, it is not the falsehood that is good." He says a lie as such is always wrong. That's, we would agree. "But it is the act of mercy to save a life that is good." Quote, "In these cases, God does not consider a person culpable for the concomitant regrettable act," that's basically the lesser sin, "in view of the performance of the greater good." Quote, "Graded absolutism does not believe that there are any exceptions to absolute laws, only exemptions." So he divides on this exception versus exemption. And he says, quote, "When we follow the higher moral or ethical law, we are not held responsible by God for breaking the lower law." End quote. So essentially, Geisler argues that God indeed has absolute standards in his word. We agree on that. such that there is not an exemption for lying, as lying is always wrong according to God's word. We agree on that. But we as true followers of Christ are exempt when breaking one of God's ethical laws to follow a conflicting ethical law of God. And that exemption means that God does not hold us responsible for committing a lesser sin to uphold a greater good of a higher ethical law. I know that was a lot. But so Geisler argues basically we can ethically choose the lesser sin to uphold the higher law. And that is where I disagree, as I don't believe God puts us in situations where his absolutes are in conflict. That would be against his character. Nor would he require us to sin one way or the other for the greater good. Well, the second viewpoint from biblical ethicism is number two. False witness only against a neighbor, not against everybody. False witness only against a neighbor, not against everybody. And this view is supported by biblical ethicist John Frame. And he disagrees with Geisler in that Frame believes, quote, "There are no tragic moral choices, no insoluble ethical dilemmas, though there are certainly many situations in which Christians have been perplexed about what to do," end quote. We agree on that. Now, Frame argues for a strict reading of the Ninth Commandment, as I mentioned, in that God's law specifically mentions two key words when putting boundaries on what false witness, lying or deception means. And do you see those in the text? Those two key words are neighbor and against. Neighbor and against, or against and neighbor. And he's right to focus on what the words mean in Scripture. So we agree on expositing the text. According to Frame, God does not prohibit all untruthful statements nor deception because the Ninth Commandment specifically applies to relationships with neighbors only. Which is why we find, in his words, which is why we find examples of lies and deception in the Bible. And this is where I disagree with this approach, because while that may be true of the Ninth Commandment, Frame does not appear to try to interpret Scripture with Scripture. And he does not seem to determine if his approach aligns with other passages of God's word regarding lying and God's character. So we'll look at that more next Sunday. Now, in dealing with the word neighbor, specifically, Frame argues that lies or deception against someone who is not our neighbor, such as the enemies or the wicked, does not violate God's law and is ethically permissible. And again, I disagree. Frame bases this on 16 passages from God's word where lying or deception appear acceptable to God because lying or deception was used specifically against the wicked or enemies of God and his people. And here's how Frame argues the point that our ethical obligation not to lie nor deceive is only toward neighbors. And I've strung together 7 quotes from his larger work. It's a really thick book. To try and explain his argument succinctly. He said, quote, "What then is a lie? I would say a lie is a word or act that intentionally deceives a neighbor in order to hurt him. It is false witness against a neighbor. Quote, is everybody a neighbor? If so, then the commandment would forbid us to mislead anybody in order to hurt that person. But Scripture does not teach that everybody is our neighbor. Quote, not everyone we meet on the road is a person in need of care. Some may be thieves and murderers, our enemies. Quote, it does appear that the Bible passages, those list of 16, justify deception in certain cases, but all have to do with the promotion of justice against the wicked, especially when they seek innocent life. Quote, it is in this way that I would understand the rather substantial number of Bible passages in which someone misleads an enemy without incurring any condemnation and sometimes even being commended. More on that in a minute. Quote, in these passages there is deceit, and that deceit brings harm, but the harm comes to an enemy, not to a neighbor. And then lastly, so he wraps it up. So we have no obligation to tell the truth to people who, for example, seek innocent life. He actually supports you could lie to the Nazis to protect life. So in a nutshell, Frame leaves the door open for us as true followers of Christ to ethically lie and deceive to bring justice on those who are wicked enemies of God and his people. And on that, I disagree based on God's word, as we'll see next Sunday. Well, this sets up the last viewpoint, number 3, the absolutist view to never tell lies, period. the absolutist view. Never tell lies, period. This viewpoint is supported by biblical ethicists Wayne Grudem and Herman Bavinck, and is the predominant view among Reformed Christians. And the early example, early church father Augustine took this view, reformer John Calvin took this view, preacher Charles Spurgeon took this view, and I believe our church would generally fall more into this camp than the first two viewpoints we covered. But that's a question for each of us to individually answer before the Lord. Charles Spurgeon wrote this, quote, "Saints not only desire to love and speak truth with their lips, but they seek to be true within. They will not lie even in the closet of their hearts, for God is there to listen. They scorn double meanings, evasions, equivocations, white lies, flatteries, and deceptions," end quote. Why? Well, because another commentator noted, quote, "The reason why we ought not to do this, not lie, an ethical ought, is because it is dangerous. Lying is like letting water through a bank. Once it begins to run, there is no telling where it will stop," end quote. From what I found in my study, there's typically four principles in the absolutist viewpoint. And we would agree more with these principles than the principles in the other two viewpoints I covered, although there were a few things we do agree with in those other two viewpoints. Quickly, those four ethical principles of the absolutist view to never tell lies, period. Number one, lying has been defined by extension, deception that fits the definition of lying is a wicked, unprofitable, unethical, dangerous choice that is contrary to God's character and His Word. Number two, regarding the examples of lying and deception mentioned in God's Word, the Word of God commends that the liar, God commended what the liar accomplished without commending his or her lie. I'll make this point next week, but God blesses in spite of the lie and deception, not because of the lie and deception. God can use our sin for His good purposes, but He does not need us nor require us to sin for His good purposes. And sin should never be the foundation of our biblical ethics. That's that absolutist view. Number three, it is ethically legitimate to withhold the whole truth from someone, but not to misrepresent the truth. Sometimes the whole truth would not be biblically profitable to say. So long as holding back the whole truth, right, telling a half-truth, does not misrepresent the truth. We'll get into that. And then four, ethically, in regards to deception, we do not need to choose to speak nor act in ways that cause deception or mistaken interpretation by others. Said another way, we can choose not to create deception, even if permissible. Why? Because one of our bedrock principles of biblical ethics is that God is sovereign and in control. I heard that at your tables, right? So God does not need our lies nor deception to accomplish His purposes. So to sum up, the absolutist view generally holds that all types and categories of lies, as has been defined earlier, are indeed sin, according to God's holy standard as found in His Word. While deception, on the other hand, may or may not be sin depending on our intention. God does not put us in situations of impossible moral conflict in which we only have sin as our choices. Why? Because God's Word always offers a response pleasing to God. God cannot look upon sin with favor, so He's not going to give us sinful choices to choose from. Right, Habakkuk 1:13, "Your eyes are too pure to see evil and you cannot look on trouble." There is always a God-honoring way to respond to every situation in life, even if we don't know it or understand it, and even if it means the world with its man-made mores does not understand nor agree with our choice. Well, with that whirlwind overview of our problem with lying and deception, we need to know what God's Word has to say, but for that, you need to come back next Lord's Day, as we're out of time today. And so for this week, your homework is to ponder those table time questions and the dilemmas you face in your daily lives. And then come back here next Sunday as we focus on God's Word on this topic. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your Word, and we thank You that Your Word is a bedrock in these difficult dilemmas that we face. Help us, Lord, to have the clarity of Your Word pop off the page as the Holy Spirit illuminates it for us, Lord. We thank you that we have your word. Help us to be doers of your word, not merely hearers of your word. Thank you, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.